side here. All right. Once again, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6, and we're beginning this evening to actually look at the end of verse 4. Romans chapter 6, and these first four verses actually form a component, kind of like, to themselves. Not exactly along the lines of how we broke it down, the first two verses, and then verses 3 through 10, but verses 3 and 4 complete, giving us a concept is really all that you're designed to get out of it. I've probably dealt with it more than I needed to, but there are some things, some needful things that we needed to cover in connection with it, and so I don't mind giving it the time that we gave it, but really that's the thrust of all God expects us to get out of this is just the concept. It's beginning in verses 5 through 10, that concept that we're going to be given in verses 3 and 4 is going to be explained to us, expounded, amplified upon, and actually give us the doctrine that we need to be able to know what it means to be dead to sin. Before we get started in our service this evening, though, and get underway, let's take a few moments and thank the Lord for the time that we have together. Then, so the next few minutes will be dedicated to silent prayer, a few moments of privacy and freedom to collect your thoughts, put aside the cares, the concerns, and problems of your day, and concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, then, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in your words. We know that you have preserved and protected your words, that God the Holy Spirit is the author, the finisher. He's the one who has seen to it and overseen the production and finishing of these words so that they would be protected and preserved into a book that we can hold in our hand and call it the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and believe the words that are there. And we know that your words effectually work in our human spirit, that you designed and built us to be that way, so that these have real power to do exactly what you have designed them to do. And so we pray that as we are looking into this next major and fantastic portion of your word, of what Christ has done for us in sanctifying us, we pray that your words will effectually work to produce the godly point of view and understanding and appreciation, the zeal, the enthusiasm, and the proper response from our soul to all that Christ has done for us, so that we are not just merely those to be numbered with the majority of Christians today who really don't care about these things. But we pray that we will be useful in your service and in your labor as we enter into what will take us to our godly sonship edification. And we pray that because of this, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified by means of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6, let's just read through the first four verses here. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Then, as I said, beginning in verse 5, he's going to take what we're given in two verses here, the two that you see behind me, you're given that concept, and then he's going to explain, expound, and amplify on that to give you the mechanical details of what that means so that you can do and know and put into effect exactly what verse 2 said is the first major, fundamental, foundational aspect of your whole godly sanctification. And the first fundamental foundation of your godly sanctification is you are dead to sin. God did much more than just justify you unto eternal life. He sanctified you. The reason is because he had to deal with your whole condition. And your whole condition was not just that you were lost under sin's debt and penalty, but that you were also lost to ever be able to produce fruit unto God, to be able to live holiness, holy unto God, to live properly unto God, and he dealt with all of sin's power in connection with that aspect of your lost condition. And so right now we're just being given this concept where he can come along here and actually, in the first part of verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that much of that we should already know, and we've taught that and understood that we know that from actually being exposed to the fact that we've been redeemed. And because we've been redeemed, we have actually been given a new identity. And that new identity is the end result of what a baptism is. But it's the rest of all of this that becomes new information to us. We were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. And one of the things that we have come to appreciate is this doesn't seem to be the one I wanted. Now, what happened to that? Oh, it's the next one. That's okay. All right. One of the things we have done here is to see that in a connection with the Redeemer, we have been baptized into his death, his burial, and resurrection. That baptism produces the identification into the exact same like identity of the Redeemer himself. And the last thing we did on Sunday was deal with that likeness issue. I took a lot of time with it because it's critical. If you don't get this straight and see that we're not talking about something that resembles who Christ is, something that resembles what he did, but this is his actual death, burial, and resurrection, and now you're identified fully with it. The extent, and we said some things that were even shocking in connection with it, just to get the point across of how exact it is. When you look in verse 4 there, and it says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, that's not in this watered down, sloppy, lack of vocabulary control use that we have today, or commonly have today, where like to us means that it's only a mere resemblance of it, but it's not the exact thing. That's not the way the word like can be used. It's not the way it's used in this context, and it's not the way the King James translators understood that a likeness can be. And a likeness can be an identity that is absolutely equal to the one in whom you are identified with. And so that what is true of the Redeemer now is going to become fully, totally, to the furthest extent that can be possible, it's going to be exactly equal to that when God looks at you. He sees you as identified with his death, his burial, and resurrection, and the ramifications that come out of it. And the ramifications that come out of his death, burial, and resurrection are not just simply, and I say that without trying to denigrate it in any way, but just not simply him dealing with sin's debt and penalty. There's more that he dealt with in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what we have been looking at. As a matter of fact, I have expanded on this other chart that we had the other day so that it may include that, and you can kind of visually see that. And what you see on the board is basically what most people see and think about when they think about the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as the Redeemer, even the kinsman Redeemer, and dying for us on the cross, and what his death, his burial, and resurrection mean. Most of the time, as far as it goes in most people's thinking, if they think about it at all, it just deals with the debt and penalty of sin, and that is only in the area of our justification, and really, they only think about it in terms of the hours or the minutes or the time span that he spent physically on the cross. That's only a third of the gospel. The gospel is not just his cross and what he did on the cross. It's his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All three of these aspects have got ramifications that cover your entire condition. All of your, a biblical redemption can never, ever partially redeem. If he's going to do it at all, he's going to do it all the way. He's going to do it all the way. And he did do it all the way. And he provided And do you realize that most believers never ever realize even near half of what He did for them in the redemption that He provided? And so we're not really, this is actually covered in Romans 1 through 5. We're not even dealing with that anymore. But we're being driven back to the cross of Christ to see that in His burial, something happened in His burial that encompasses what Paul calls there in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" And we can take His death and we can look at it almost as a title to which it includes His burial and His resurrection. And that's why he goes on in verse 4 to tell us, therefore, the conclusion being we are buried with Him. And by using the language the way he does, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. He draws us away from the physical body being nailed to the cross to going into the tomb in the 3 days and three nights in which he was buried. And in that burial, there is a dealing that the Redeemer has with another power that sin has. Not just the power to exact a debt and penalty, but the power to corrupt the body. Your sin is in your body. It is not in your soul and it is not in your spirit. It is in the members of your body. And that sin is never put to death. You're the one who are put to death in the identity of His death and His burial. And you have to realize that in His burial, He now is going to, for 3 days, have His body vulnerable to a power that sin has to attempt to corrupt that body. And we're going to go back when we actually deal with this and go back into one of the Psalms and actually see that issue being mentioned and being dealt with. And I'm not saying it's some huge and extensive body of information on it, but it is mentioned. It is told that he is going to be victorious and that sin's power to corrupt his body will never, ever win. And it's that power of grace abounding in that area and in that particular that now is going to begin abounding in us as we take this from some stupid two-dimensional chart or some theological biblical concept and actually make that to be the reality in our life, that's really who I am. And that's what verses 5 through 10 are going to do, so that in verse 10 or verse 11 you're going to take this concept and be able to reckon that to be so and live according to that and not according to sin seeming to always derail me and trip me up and I seem to always be kowtowing and bowing down to sin's power in my life. Sin's power is always going to be there. But again, where sin abounded, grace did much more. Grace is far greater to deal with that issue than the power of sin in your members. And that was demonstrated because you got to remember, the body that sin attempted to corrupt is a real, physical human being. That wasn't God lying in that tomb. That was a man lying in that tomb. And so, this is something that has to become a reality to us, and it's not just left there, but there is a resurrection. That's a terrible background for that. I needed to change that. But in the resurrection, Christ comes out of that, as I mentioned on Sunday, which should have caused somebody to probably come up here and ask me a question, but nobody did. He receives I'm going to put it this way for now, just because it's probably the best way to put it, but I understand that there may be some problems with it, but he received a sanctification in God's eyes. Not in the same sense you and I are sanctified, but he received a sanctification based upon him taking sin on and having to deal with sin, not in his body, but the attempt of sin to corrupt his body, and he was victorious over it. And in that respect, until that literally, physically, historically happened, he doesn't come out of that, out of the resurrection in the eyes of God with... He's never been in that vulnerable position to deal with it before. And by doing that, he receives a setting apart that we will see in God's eyes when he comes resurrected out of the tomb. And we're identified with that whole concept and the power of his whole death, his burial and resurrection, as it operated in his life, is supposed to be operating in yours as well. In fact, it can, and it should be. There can only be one reason why it's not. You've chosen for it not to be. It's not because it's failed in its power to be able to deal with your problem. It's because you have chosen to not let it really operate in the details of your life. That's why we get on real shaky ground in sanctification. Because the tables are now going to be turned, and you're going to have to put your hand to the wheel, and you're going to have to actually think and reckon things to be so and operate upon the doctrine that you've been given. And so it kind of moves from the passive learning about my justification to the active use of living functionally unto God in my sanctification. Well, anyway, one of the things that we have also noticed here in verse 4 is that Christ, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We last left off dealing with that phrase there, by the glory of the Father. Christ, we went to John chapter 10 and noticed that this is not inconsistent with anything in John 10. The raising up of Jesus Christ from the dead by the glory of the Father is an expression that is coming along that is not identifying who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Even though the tendency is to look at it that way, it's simply saying that like as Christ was raised up by the dead by the glory of the Father, if he would have said or it would have been stated that he was raised from the dead by the Father, then that would identify who raised him from the dead. Christ said in John 10, I lay my life down, I have the power to take it up again. But he said, this commandment received I of my Father. It's just as if him and the Father in a joint effort in this whole process. It's almost like looking at the president and saying, well, the president is at war, but he doesn't put a uniform on, and he doesn't take up a weapon, and he doesn't shoot anybody. He never hears any gunshots fired or anything, but yet he can be seen to be just as at war as the boot who is on the ground, and he's firing the weapons. They're both at war. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with his Father, can be almost to be seen to be interchangeable, although the real details of what's being told to you is not coming along saying the Father raised the Lord from the dead here, but that he was raised by the glory of the Father. It's his glorious plan. He said, I received this by the commandment of my Father. And by the way, everything that Jesus Christ did, he did as a son. He didn't do it as a son to a God. He did it as a son to a Father. And he did this in connection with the commandment he received from his Father. There's some really eyebrow-raising issues even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when you're dealing with the Son of God who is God, the Father who is God, and yet they choose to operate as if they really are a Father, there really is a Father, and there really is a Son. In other words, when Jesus could talk to his Father, he didn't stand there and say, well, you know everything, and you know what I'm thinking before I even think it, and so what use is it of me to ask you anything? No. He actually treated his Heavenly Father as if he didn't know what he was going to say. And that's the truth of the matter. But that's another story. I just think it's fascinating. He says, I received this as a commandment from my Father. And so there's a glorious purpose and design plan that the Father has in connection with what his Son's going to do to put this very first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer and his redemption, into operation. And so by putting it that way, that's really what we're the issue we're looking at. By expressing him being raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, it expresses the culminating act, so to speak, in connection with what he is doing through Christ's death and burial, and in connection with the culminating act, he's going to raise him up from the dead, and he'd be the very first fruits to have a resurrected, immortal, glorified body life like that. In fact, it's the newness of life issue primarily is not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's primarily talking about you and me. But there is a sense in which the newness of life even does apply to him in the fact of how he had to deal with sin and take sin on and come out of that thing victorious and totally defeating it. But anyway, I want to show you something in connection with the use of the word glory here in this case, and that glory can be, there's biblical precedent that it can be used in connection with a design purpose. I'm not just pulling that out of thin air and trying to make something say something that it's not. I'm trying to be able to be consistent with the way in which the word glory can be used in a context in which it can be spoken of as a design purpose. And so what I want you to do is hold your place here in Romans chapter 6 and come back all the way back to the book of Exodus. Come back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. You've got to remember that the issue for us to understand is the Father's, the greatest result of all that he designed to do in this glorious plan of redemption would be validated by him raising from the dead, the resurrection from the dead. And really, that's why, I honestly know that God can do a much better job, but as far as mankind doing the job, I've never heard any music more perfectly extol the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than Handel's Messiah. In the Hallelujah chorus to the Messiah, I just love that. And I love to hear that in connection with thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that resurrection is something that you should be thrilled about. It has a glory to it. It has a wonderment to it. Something to rejoice about. The fact that Christ comes out of that thing, doing all that he did do there, and out of the redemptive work in total victory. He is totally triumphed in every way. And his mastery over all the facets of sin and dealing with it, his mastery and his conquest over the adversary and dealing with him as he went down into the pit and had to deal with him, all of that comes blasting out of the tomb on the day that he was resurrected from the dead. And so there is a glory in connection with it, and he does it both in respect to eternal life and eternal destiny, as well as functional life and our temporal life right now. So when that expression comes along and says, even so we should walk in newness of life, that's the application of the glory of it all to us. And that's what the glory of the Father is. That's what it's after in connection with it all. It's in connection with the fact that, listen, when Christ raised from the dead, it wasn't just to raise him from the dead. It was to give you a newness of life. That's why I always include that in my gospel presentation. He died for your sins, was buried, and he arose again to give you a new life. And not just eternal life, but also functional life. And what I want us to see by coming to Exodus here is, again, some biblical precedent that the word glory can be used in this context. So Christ does this for, he didn't do what he did for no reason at all. He did it for his own glory. And in this particular context, his glory is that we no longer continue in sin, but that we walk in newness of life. It's really a major issue. So let's look here, and when you come to Exodus chapter 33, it's a great chapter. Come down and pick it up at verse 12. And we're going to go for a little ways here. We're going to at least go down through verse 19. So begin. We're in Exodus chapter 33. Let's begin at verse 12. It says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." Now let's get the timeline chart up here. And just get an idea of where we are. We are in Exodus 33, we're at a place now right after the law has been given. We're right in this area of time where God is now taking the nation of Israel out, and they are starting to manifest the fact that even though they said yes, yes, yes when it came to the law, anything that you say we will do, they were very quickly manifesting the fact that all that the law could possibly do is show them to be the abject failures that they are. And because of this, it caused God to even come along and say, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll just kill them all and start over with you, Moses. And Moses intercedes for the people and things like this, but this is just kind of getting the ball underway and rolling here. And when it came to dealing with the nation of Israel, and as they are now coming out of Egypt, they're now out of Abraham's seed, they are now much larger than they were when they went into Egypt. They're coming out of the brick pits of Egypt, and God is moving toward a major, major historical event. And that major, major historical event is going to come to be known as the Davidic Covenant. He's going to tell them through Moses that they're going to go under all five of the courses of punishment. They're going to go under the Lord's day of wrath before the kingdom is ever established. But before that time period culminates, the good news is that he's going to still, even though they refused his Jehovahness and they refused his grace and didn't do as Hosea said, they didn't come along and say, "Can we forgive us of our sins and receive us graciously," which is what they will finally say out here right at the very end. But here is a place where the nation of Israel still has this idea that they can perform their own righteousness before the Lord. What he's going to do is, he's going to, through the Davidic covenant, he's going to implement the mandates of the Davidic covenant to put his Jehovahness into effect. And each one of those green dots, being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser, are the mandates of the Davidic covenant by which his Jehovahness is going to be put into effect anyway. In spite of what they have asked to do, he is still going to be able to deliver them by his Jehovahness and by him graciously doing for them what they could not do for themselves. But when he does that, and I say all that to say this, when he begins doing that, just as he does with you and me in this dispensation of grace, you kind of, it's almost as if he gives you just what you need for now. He also lays the foundation with what he gives you to get further information and further education. And Moses had known in this particular chapter that he's down to the point where, okay, you showed me an awful lot about how we're going to get started. That we're going to, you know, after Mount Sinai, we're going to have to go into the wilderness, and you've told me about the pillar. And listen, Moses has seen. If we're going to take the word glory and we're going to only think of it in terms of something magnificent and wonderful and rejoicing and the Shekinah of God and the grandeur and the glory and the light and the splendor of God, and all, Moses has seen all that. He would see the pillar of fire at night. He would see the cloud during the day, and as it would move from town to town, and they would pick up and they would go. He's seen all of that. Heavens, he has, by this point, he has seen, if anything was glorious, he has seen God's omnipotent glory come down and strike the Red Sea and part it so that they could go. And then as they walked right across the major opening of the pit, he congealed the opening to the pit. He's familiar with the glory of God in a way that no fat, tubby pastor who goes and preaches and screams at people for 10 minutes and then says, "Give God the glory in the house tonight." He doesn't have an idea as to what the glory of God is. Moses knew it. And yet, he asks to see something here and uses that term. That's why he's in this, you might call it, for lack of a... He's kind of in a consternation mode. He's perplexed. You've shown me a lot, but how in the world are we ever going to get to the land and begin conquering it and get that kingdom established with people like this? These people are idiots. If I was Moses and had a machine gun, I don't know what I would have done, but I would have probably needed to stay way away from that machine gun for what I'd be tempted to do. And so he had some information about what God was doing kind of up to the moment, but God hadn't told him about how he was going to get all this done. So Moses is asking him about it. Look at what he says. That's why he said, See thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. I like how he talks about them. This people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Who's coming after me? Who's going with me? Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. By the way, Moses knew he had. God's going to confirm that he had. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Notice he's not asking about knowing God's omnipotent power and knowing this and knowing that. He's got something very specific in mind that he wants to know. That I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And the Lord replies, and he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Now, Moses is just expressing to him the fact that, Lord, if you're not with us, this isn't worth doing anyway. I like that in a person who really sees the importance of what God is doing is more important than what they're doing. That's a novelty. You don't find that. That's one of the rarest qualities in a Christian today, that he actually values what God is doing more than what he himself is doing. Verse 16, for therein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight. Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, and I and thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. He's got an idea as to what's going on here. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. There's the closeness of relationship that Moses had with the Lord. And he's one of the rare examples of the near fully educated son that you have in the Old Testament record. Abraham is another one. Adam is another one. David is, of course, the quintessential son in the Old Testament record. Verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee. Look at what he says. Show me thy glory. That's what he wants to know. And he is not asking to see the Shekinah power of God. This is in a context of wanting to know what God is doing. Where do we go from here? Who's going to go with me? How are we going to get this done? It's wanting to know his designed, purposed plan and program. And there is a perfect example in the Bible of where the word glory can be used in a context that's not at all talking about some glorious manifestation of God, but it's talking about what God is doing in a designed purpose and program. And he says, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. We've been over this passage many times. That's the reserve clause in verse 19 that Paul will actually quote later on in chapter 9 and 10. And when we get to the point where Paul begins in chapters 9 through 11 to show us the dispensation of grace and the change and Israel being set aside and deactivated and suspending their program, he's going to quote that verse as the very basis for which the legal way in which God could step outside of the law contract and operate on his grace and show that grace to whomsoever he wanted. And one of the ways in which we legally can have an interruption in Israel's program and put Israel into suspension, so to speak, bringing in a new dispensation, is by that very verse right there. God gives himself the legal way to operate outside of the law contract, and he does so. But all I'm really after in this passage is right there in verse 18, because it's a prime example of the word glory being used for God's plan or design purpose in this particular context. And so I just wanted to bring that out. By the way, just since we're right there, there in chapter 34, he's in verse 10 there is where he makes the covenant to do marvels with Israel. That's where Israel gets into a covenant with God of signs and miracles and wonders, the marvels that he's going to do with them. And again, people don't like that verse because it pertains to Israel and Israel's program, and they want to run that all out into our program, and goes against what Paul teaches, and so you always have these problems with him. But anyway, let's come back to Romans chapter 6 now. Now, at this point, we should now take a closer look at that last phrase. We ought to be all right up to that final phrase now. So again, verse 4, coming back to that, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It's that last phrase in verse 4 now that we really need to make sure that we've got down. "Even so we also should walk in newness of life." And it's this newness of life that we're after to finish this major concept off and make sure it's formed properly in our thinking. This final expression goes back to something that I mentioned a while back. Remember that I stated that you are to understand that your baptism into Christ... Let's go to... let's back that up. Your baptism, your death, your baptism into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, you are to understand that it's an exact likeness. You're to understand that his own death, his own burial, his own resurrection is now identified with you, and you are identified with it, and you are to understand that in justification, when it comes to being identified with what he did in my justification, I receive something that Christ himself has. I'm so identified with him that it actually was imputed into me, and I have it. And as I said before, it's his righteousness. And it's not something that's similar to his righteousness. It's his actual, very real, own, personal righteousness that gets imputed to you. And that's an easy thing to say, but sometimes a hard thing to believe. But that's something that we actually dealt with back in justification. It should be something that you're familiar with. And when it came to understanding that you got his eternal life, you didn't get something that resembles it or something that's similar to it. You got his actual eternal life. Your eternal life and his are the same. And now the same thing is going to be said in connection with sanctification. He comes out of his own death, he comes out of his burial, he comes out of the resurrection, he resurrects, and he does so with I mentioned this earlier in class, a sanctification in God's eyes. And to further clarify that issue in connection with this last phrase, "even so, we also should walk in newness of life," to clarify that in view of the fact that Jesus Christ himself was both 100% man. That's why I said a man's body was in that tomb, in that burial. He's also 100% God. But it can be said of him that he was resurrected and, in a sense, walking in newness of life, but only in a very, very specific context. I don't want to give you the impression that before any of this, he didn't walk in newness of life. That's really why what this expression is telling you. This expression is actually drawing your attention back to verse 1 and the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That was your former life. This is newness of life. But there is a connection that Christ has this sanctification in God's eyes that I hope you can see. And therefore, when it comes to this, and because of this, it has to be seen from the perspective and in the context of him taking man's place as he did, and all that a Redeemer does, he took your place, substituted himself for you, and as a Redeemer, you can then see the connection here, and hopefully I'll be able to make it. He therefore made it so that he would have to have, in his humanity, all of the acceptance and all of the pure harmony with God that a man needs in order to not only live eternally with God, but even he himself had to be able to come out of the resurrection, not just providing for eternal life with God, but functional life with God as well. And that's what he gives us in connection with our justification being made the righteousness of God in him. But he also gives us in connection with our sanctification being made the holiness of God in him. He was in a war with, in a fight with, sin itself. All right? He comes out of that thing victorious. In other words, there's an aspect to which he in his humanity never took this on in the sense that he did here, and comes out of it with the ability to be separated from it. And to be proven that, not just by talking about it, and not just by entering in circumstantial evidence and saying, well, he's God and he's going to do this, he's been prophesied and all this, but somewhere it historically, in order to resolve this and properly, it has to take place. All right? And so when it does take place, in this sense, and in this one specific context, he comes out with all a man needs to have in order to eternally live with God, but to also functionally live with God. And that's what he gives us. Now, granted, he walked in before he ever gets to this cross, he walked in absolute perfection before his cross work ever began, even before he died on the cross. But the newness that Paul is talking about in verse 4 is actually what I said gets applied to us. And that's because it's set in contrast to our oldness. This is a newness. The N-E-S-S ending on newness of life is that wonderful English suffix that is the suffix of character and quality. That's why when we talk about godliness, godly is the contraction of two English words, godlike, but then it ends in that N-E-S-S suffix, which is the English suffix to say this is the quality and the sustaining essence of who you are now, newness of life, in contrast to our oldness of life. In fact, you're going to see that come up again here. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. But as far as he himself is concerned, it is the completing of the entire package. Christ didn't need to produce anything. He didn't have to produce something new. He doesn't come out of here having produced something new in his life that makes him different than he was before, or he wasn't going to be producing it now in a in connection with an oldness that he had before. But now there is something different. He is going to have all this completed and all this done. And the best way to put it for now is that he's going to do that, and he's going to be producing it after his resurrection in a glorified immortal body. There is a difference between the body that went into that tomb and the body that was resurrected when it came out. I'm not saying that there's the body that he was resurrected with, even though it still bears the scars of his crucifixion, that body's going to live forever. He's going to have the only immortal glorified body that has scars on it. When you see Jesus Christ, you'll see the scars in his forehead where the thorns, the actual thorns, were thrust into it. You'll be able, if he shows you, to see in his side the gaping hole where the sword went in. And one of the ways that you can always check out a false Christ is just simply say, show me your hands. Because the real Christ will still have. Remember when he was resurrected, Thomas could put his hand in his side and his fingers in the holes of his hands and his feet. But that body was a glorified immortal body. It'll live forever. And so all I'm saying in that is that, and not to confuse the issue, he is going to He has produced this now in that body, and his walking in newness of life is not saying that there was some marked big contrast as to how he walked before he died, but that is the contrast you and I are to see in our own lives. Because in the case of Christ, it's not that a contrast is being made as to how he used to live and how he, like it says here, should live. The issue is following his death, burial, and resurrection and fulfilling and completing what Paul describes later on down. Come down to verse 8, in verses 8 and 9 and 10 of Romans 6. Knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And that's going to be an important distinction. Christ does not die to sin. You're dead to sin. He died unto sin. And we're going to explain what the difference is there when we get there. But Paul's not saying that he didn't live unto God before that. He did live unto God. But what he's talking about is the fact that in connection with his own death, burial, and resurrection, he did something in connection with, listen, with functioning as the Redeemer, and he functioned as the Redeemer as a bona fide man, a human being. He did something in connection with man's relationship as a man to sin. And he died unto sin once. And that's going to be an issue here. Not back here. Here. He died unto sin once. And that dealt with that issue of sin's dominion. And when he did that, he abolished it. He demolished it. He made it so sin no longer has the one element it needs to operate. And the one element it needs is to have kingship. It needs to have automatic dominion. So that it automatically is triggered and it automatically functions. And it has you in shackles and in chains so that when it pulls you this way, you go that way. It's like putting the bridle in a horse's mouth. And when it turns you this way, you go that way. And turns you this way, you turn that way. And that's how sin operated in men's lives until this man did this so that we could come out with a newness of life, and he made it so that sin no longer has automatic dominion. And he did that as a man. And now he liveth unto God as a man with that issue fully, finally, and totally settled, victoriously dealt with. And that issue that the issue is, he did that for you. He did that as a redeemer. You got to start thinking about, he did this in my place just as he did that in my place. He took on sin's debt and penalty on the cross in my place. He took the full brunt and weight of the wrath of God upon himself in my place. That's not all he did in my place. He also went into a tomb and let his body lie there and subject it to sin's ability to corrupt it in my place. And he beat it in my place. Not to deal with this that's already dealt with, but to deal with that. So that he could come out of that thing victorious over that with a sanctification in God's eyes. And listen carefully. What we have is the reason I say he came out with a sanctification in the eyes of his heavenly Father was that by doing and taking sin on here and being victorious over that with the stamp of that and the validation of that being the resurrection from the dead, he has set himself apart and has produced the exact setting apart. That's what a sanctification is. We have the exact same setting apart of a man from sin's power. What he did in that tomb was to set himself apart. That's sanctification. He could do it himself because he was absolutely perfect, and he could set. He came out of the resurrection, out of the tomb, with a setting apart in his Father's eyes from sin's power. Before he ever did that, he had not taken it on in that direct way. That's why you get the terminology you got at the end of chapter 5 that has, from the time the law was given, sin abound, sin abound, sin abound, sin abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When you go through the gospel accounts and you begin reading what the Lord is doing and you start getting into the Garden of Gethsemane, and you begin seeing what he is now going to be facing, and the reason he prays what he does, and the reason that the anxiety that he was under, which was real anxiety, actually burst the blood vessels in his skin to where he sweat drops of blood. He did that in light of having to tackle this issue on in your place. And that's more than just dealing with its debt and penalty. That was bad enough. But he's also got to take it on during the time that he is in the bowels of the earth, and he is actually fighting with the adversary for the keys of death and the pit, while at the same time his body is lying in a position of vulnerability for sin to corrupt it. And he still was victorious over it. And he comes out of that thing with now being fully set apart from as a man from sin's power. That's how it was produced in the eyes of his father. It wasn't a sinful man being set aside unto a holy purpose. It was a holy, sinless man who now is going to get his hands on sin and sin on him, and he's going to have to deal with it and defeat it and not be corrupted by it. And he did it. And he comes out of that having been set apart from any of sin's power. He is set apart from sin's claim. Sin could not claim his body. Sin could not become king and have dominion over it. With the capacity, he comes out with the capacity to now live unto God with that dominion and that former power, no longer having to be submitted to, no longer having to be succumbed to, no longer being the threat of becoming the reigning dominion in his life. Not after this, it's all settled. It's all permanently finished there. And to properly and fully understand this expression, even so, we also should walk in newness of life, and how it connects with Christ's redemptive work and applies to you and I directly, being identified or baptized into Christ, you have to have a better understanding what a Redeemer does and what his redemption does than just dealing with part of your condition or being a partial redemption, but dealing with the fullness of the condition that you were in. And we should already have covered enough of that work of redemption so that you can grasp the concept. So verses 3 and 4 again. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Takes us right into the tomb. That like as Christ, exactness, not resembling, not similar to, exactly like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glorious, magnificent, planned and purposed design of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And this is not the place to take the expression newness of life and do some stupid categorical analysis of it. Now, if there's any fuzziness in the issues that we have just covered, it's probably because you still haven't got it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. When it comes to your former condition that you were in when you needed redemption, and or the full extent in which you have been redeemed, and that's a shame. That really is. One of the expressions that my father, my dad, could say to me that would reduce me down to the size of a walnut, and it wasn't the words, it was the way he said them. And nobody, I've never heard a man in my life, I don't care whose dad it is, who could say those words and tear me down like that as he could. And they're not, it's not the words, again, it's the way he said them to me. When he'd catch me doing something and he'd point at me and he'd say, "Shame on you." It's the worst thing that he could say to me. It still bothers me just to even think about it. "Shame on you." And that's I wish that kind of expressive, powerful operation in a young boy's heart could happen to the folks in this assembly who care so little about the condition they were in and the extent to which a Redeemer went to redeem them, that what they do is of a higher priority than what He is doing. Shame on you. But anyway. And when it comes to, we just have a few minutes left here, when it comes to that like as issue there in verse 4, the likeness issue in verse 5, you get it twice there. No one would ever, ever make the assumption that what you have in this baptism is just something similar or something that only resembles what Christ has. But there's no real exactness. There's no real precise sameness to it. No one would ever think that. And no one would ever come up with that idea if previous to this they would have understood what it meant to be baptized into something. And never would make that stupid assumption. Because you would automatically realize, if you knew what a baptism was and how it had been taught by God, your Heavenly Father, before you ever got here, immediately you realize you're dealing with a concept in which such close identification exists that there's direct and explicit and exact sameness. That's what an identity is. Sameness. So that what's true of what you're baptized into is considered to be true of yourself. Now I want to give you a heart-to-heart warning. We have covered these two verses, this biblical concept that you're being presented with in verses 3 and 4. What we've covered in these two verses, unless, and I mean this very, very sincerely, unless that likeness, and the reason it's almost painful to hear it, it's certainly painful to teach it in the detail I have, but that's not a bad thing to think about when we're thinking about Romans 6, 7, and 8, because there's going to be a lot of painful times where you have to come along and throw out a lot of things you've imagined, and that's never a pleasant thing. But unless the likeness that's described there in verse 4 and twice there in verse 5, as we will see, is understood and appreciated, as I've said, for the exactness it possesses, to the degree and the extent that it goes, listen, anything less than that, than knowing that this identity that He has, if I can get back to it, being his identity, in the same identity He has with His own death, burial, and resurrection, by virtue of me being baptized into Him, that's my identity too. And unless anything less than its exactness and the extent it goes is developed in your thinking, is one of the major contributing factors that saints and Christians have in failing to be able, when you get down there to verse 11, to take this concept and transfer it from just something that is a biblical theological concept and making it a personal reality. In other words, it's the failure to really see the extent of the likeness as one of the contributing factors to never properly being able to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Because if you don't see it as a legitimate likeness, exactness, you cannot reckon it to be so. It's impossible. You can't reckon yourself to be something that you see less than you are. It's not logical. All you can do is come along and do what so many idiotic, moronic, Girl Scout, it's like you're in war and you need Navy SEALs and all you've got is Girl Scouts. The Girl Scout Greek correct Bible correctors come along and they will correct the word reckon in verse 11 to the word acknowledge. Total. They're kiddies at the wading end of the pool. They have no idea what they're talking about. Totally incapable of handling the Word of God adequately. And unless you see the legitimate likeness, you cannot reckon. All you can do is acknowledge it and say, okay, I acknowledge that. So what? Yeah. Even your acknowledging is going to be, so what? I can acknowledge it, I just don't get it. I don't get what it's all about. And that's because you really didn't get what you should have gotten out of those first 10 verses. Well, this is a great place to deal with having to, like I said, sometimes it's painful, but you have to deal with correcting and jettisoning some assumptions. I've always assumed this. I've always assumed that, you know, Jesus is Jesus and I am me and the twain shall never meet. You know, you have to jettison some assumptions and some imaginations that you may have in connection with the way you always thought it was. And really, we should now easily grasp the simple concept being set before us in these first four verses. And I think we'll stop it right there. And beginning on Thursday night, we'll just have a very brief review of the principles that we should have gotten out of this that'll clear the decks for us, beginning there with that "for if," and that's your first class conditional expression that you are now going to get further amplification, further information, and the detailed mechanics of what that baptism that you are just given the concept of really means. And there is a major, major trigger mechanism sitting in verse 5 to make this come alive in your thinking. Unfortunately, every major English translation outside of the King James Version changes that word. In other words, the very power that God loaded into the weapon to be able to actually make this explode into your understanding, Bible correctors come along and unload God's weapon. They take all the bullets out. Which is really good, because most pastors are nothing more than Barney Fife anyway. God rest his ever-loving soul. I hope he was a believer in Jesus Christ. But he's gone now. And he always had, Andy would give him that one bullet. And then he'd screw up and fire it off, and then Andy would have him hand the gun. That's such a great picture of a pastor. He gets one bullet and he can't even shoot that off right. And he just goes around with an empty weapon. You change these words, that's all you've got, is an empty weapon. And the trigger, the thing that's supposed to trigger this and say, "Man, I see exactly where this is going," sitting there in verse 5 is so fantastic. So beginning on Thursday night, we'll do a little bit of review and just make sure we're all on the same page and move into that fantastic trigger mechanism in verse 5 and get these mechanics going in our soul so that we can reckon ourselves to be what God has made us to be in Christ. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, You have done great things for us. You've done more things than we can ever imagine that You have done. And You're giving us the glimpse of what we need to know and understand and appreciate in connection with our sanctification. And how fantastic it is to know that Christ didn't just stop with a cross, but He kept on working in our behalf to save us from every aspect of the condition that we were in our old man. We pray that these words will continue to not only be meaningful to us, but it will build as we go through these next few verses into the enthusiasm and the zeal and the godly response, we can even say the godly emotion that should be appreciative of what we have in our godly sanctification, will propel us into all the way to our sonship education as this becomes the major basis for which it is formed. We thank You, Father, for all this opportunity to learn these things in freedom without having to be in a position where war or other things other than what we ourselves allow would cause us to miss class, to miss Your words, and to miss out on the glory that You have for us. We just pray that as we continue to advance in this doctrine that we will appreciate it exactly as You have written it and exactly as You have intended it to be processed in our inner man, so that we might be properly educated and edified to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.